All right, let's come on in, grab a seat, and we'll get started. It's good to see everybody. Welcome to Sound Doctrine. Thank you to Mark Lucan for covering down last week. I heard that was a good back and forth, give and take, sort of covering some of the things from Jeff's sermon in Ephesians. But we're going to keep rolling with our special study on covenants, and today we're going to be opening up the Davidic covenant. So that's mainly in 2 Samuel, but also in Psalm 89. So we're going to be looking at those texts, just to give you a heads up on that. And we'll just keep rolling through this special study on covenants. Hopefully get through all of the Davidic covenant today, and then we'll have one left. It'll be the new covenant, and then we'll start a whole new study. So that's the game plan. But before we look at the outline and notes, there's another handout that I gave you, which is something that I want to hit at the wave top level and not kind of descend into a full-blown theological debate over, but hit on dispensationalism versus covenant theology. So I'll just poll real quick. Who feels like they're, you know, got a good handle on those two competing frameworks? Probably nobody, right? Okay, so it's important because, hopefully as I talk about it, you'll see why it's important as we talk about these different covenants. So before I jump into the little handout, let me just say this first. If you're, you know, a hardcore dispensationalist or even a leaky dispensationalist, as I think MacArthur described himself as at one point, or, you know, just covenant theology is it, we can have fellowship in the body of Christ. This is not a deal-breaking doctrine, okay? This is not a, you're outside the faith if you hold to one or the other, okay? What we would hold to here is a dispensationalism, and our reasoning is based on what I'm going to talk about here in just a second, but there are wonderful men and women in the body of Christ that hold to covenant theology, and there are brothers and sisters, and so particularly the Presbyterian, you know, sort of Reformed theology that would lead to sort of Presbyterianism now would generally hold to a covenant theology framework. Dispensationalism is still very much Reformed theology, and it's not, you know, kind of breaking rules of what we'd say about the sovereignty of God or about, you know, the reality that our salvation comes by grace alone and faith alone that is given to us in Christ alone. So we're Reformed, and we're, you know, I would call myself a 5-point Calvinist. Okay, so there is a kind of an ongoing back and forth seminary level debate going that's healthy. Sometimes it can get unhealthy if people let their, as Jeff just preached on, their passions rise up and they get mad or, you know, sort of make it too important to their own identity. But as we talk about these frameworks, what I've been teaching on with covenants, you'll see that whichever framework you're thinking through is going to help you, I believe, see the covenants a little bit differently in terms of God's overarching program. Okay, so let me just start with covenant theology, and this is your little handout here. They really represent different theological frameworks that's really looking at the storyline of the Bible, starting in, you know, obviously Genesis and ending in Revelation. So there's a coherent storyline in Scripture. And people would argue against that, but there is a very clear, coherent storyline in Scripture. And so what people have done is looked at how God is working out his relationship with those made in his image, which is us, humanity, throughout all of history, And so the frameworks or systems are attempting to understand what God is doing, what his purposes are in the storyline, and then you know, sort of how it's going to eventually play out all the way to the end here. So these approaches have kind of differing ideas and conclusions under some categories. One is hermeneutics, which is something we covered when we started this series, which is how do we interpret God's word based on our understanding of how the inspired word came to the page. So it's revelation and inspiration, okay? And so hermeneutics, what we would hold to here is a historical, grammatical process to exegete the truth, and we're believing that it's inspired, that it's God fully present, working in an immanent and transcendent way, and it's also a human process. So it's a book like no other book, and it's a book like any other book, and it's this, men being carried along by the Spirit of God to write inspired Scripture, okay? And so as we look at this, we believe that through prayer and through the idea of the perspicuity of Scripture, which means it is discernible. It's not, you don't have to have, you know, a special set of theological degrees to read the Bible, okay, which is where the Catholic Church had gone, right? We believe that the authors knew what they were writing, at least in terms of the truth they were given in the context they were given. We can pull that out and we can discern that timeless truth, and then we can bring application forward to today. Okay, so the idea here is the hermeneutic that we would espouse here is that, and that it doesn't change, that we don't look at certain passages of Scripture differently. And the idea there is to make some projections of eschatology work in certain frameworks, you have to kind of read things into the text. That's what we would argue as dispensationalists. And what we say is, look, the text says what it says, and then we take it for what it says. And so if a promise is made to ancient Israel, that promise is going to be kept because, you know, the people of Israel are still the people of Israel. So, do you see what I'm saying there? So it's in hermeneutics. It's how you interpret the Scripture. And so you're not using one set of rules for certain passages and a different set of rules for other passages. It's the same hermeneutics, you know, no matter what you're reading, okay? The other area that there's differences in is understanding Israel and God's plans for the nation Israel. So what we would hold to here is that Israel is the people of God, and the church has not replaced Israel. That's called replacement theology, that Israel's still around. They're under judgment, okay? So what's ever happening right now with the nation of Israel is not God. Like, God is sovereign and working out his perfect plans, but this nation that we're talking about, Israel, today, is under judgment, okay? And so at some point, what we would hold to is that you'll see in God's timeline, if you kind of use the dispensational framework, that Israel is going to come to their senses someday, and there'll be a remnant of believers, and then the nation of Israel will come to faith in Christ, okay? And that's a future event. Does that make sense? So what happens with Israel? And when we studied Romans, you know, we spent a lot of time in chapters 9 through 11, where Paul just does this off-ramp and talks heavy duty about the nation of Israel, and it's kind of hard to do a historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, and interpret Paul consistently and not see that he's speaking of, you know, the nation of Israel, and there'll be a future redemption for them. That's what we would hold to. Okay, so it's hermeneutics. It's understanding Israel. It's understanding the New Testament church. Okay, and so I'll show you how the two frameworks differ here in detail in a second. But the New Testament church is, you know, the study of the church is ecclesiology, which is, what is the New Testament church? And we would say that it's, you know, we're under the new covenant of grace, and we have a purpose, and it's mainly to the Gentiles. There are believing Jews, but we're not the new Israel. We haven't replaced Israel, but there's a very important purpose for the New Testament church and God's overarching storyline and his unchanging plan. We keep saying again and again, he's always on plan A. So it's the church. And then it's eschatology, which is end times. It's interpretation of the prophetic things in the Old Testament. And then it's doing a proper interpretation of Revelation. And so particularly where you get differences between dispensationalists and covenant theologians is the millennium. We would hold to premillennialism here. There's a thousand-year reign yet to come, and it will be a literal thousand-year reign. And what covenant theologists will do is say, we spiritualize some text, and we can say it's already underway. Or it's, you know, certain things have already happened historically. And I don't want to get into all the terminology, but certain things have happened historically that would say where we're headed is to not have a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, okay? Does that make sense? So eschatology is one. All right, so those are the kind of the big differences. So covenant theology, and people will say, okay, we've been going through the covenants, so isn't that covenant theology? Well, no. The covenants, both dispensationalists and covenant theologians, you know, are all about God's covenants, which we've covered. So, but what covenant theologists will say is that the framework that we would agree to, or we see in Scripture, is that there's three key covenants through which it's a lens of three key covenants that you interpret all of Scripture through. It's the covenant of redemption, which is an eternal agreement within the Trinity where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agree on a plan of salvation for humanity. Then there's the covenant of works, was established with Adam in the Garden of Eden and promised life for obedience and death for disobedience. And then when Adam failed, the consequences led to the covenant of grace, which spans from Genesis to Revelation, so it covers everything post-fall, and is God's promise to save sinners through faith in Christ alone. Okay, that all is not doctrinally incorrect. It's correct, but is it really in the context of three covenants? And so this third covenant is then progressively revealed through various sub-covenants, and those are the ones we've been covering: Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and all point to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ alone. Okay, so you could say, okay, I believe all that. What I want you to do is just think it's a different framework to say there are three covenants and all of Scripture is interpreted through those three covenant frameworks. And where you get into some differences is covenant theologians would say the covenant of grace is really applying to the church, and the sign of the covenant of grace, you know, for the church is baptism. And so this is where infant baptism comes into how Presbyterians roll. Does that make sense? So we don't hold to infant baptism here. We don't think that is a saving event. We think baptism is an expression of your regeneration the baptism waters do nothing. Does that make sense? So there is a covenantal understanding of baptism in covenant theology that would lead you to say infant baptism is a sign of the covenant and salvation comes through that action, right? So we would not hold to that. There are really good people that come out of a covenant theology teaching, and their background is Presbyterian, and they would come to our church, and we've had some very healthy and, you know, I think positive back and forth with people that they're saying, well, I was baptized as an infant, and I should be good to go, right? I don't need to. I'm really like deathly afraid to jump in the tank and be up there in public, so I don't want to do that. and we just talk them through what is baptism, and how do you discern what baptism is in the new covenant of faith, and go to the scripture to show them that. And we believe in believer's baptism. Make sense? Okay. So so there's three covenants, and then there's sub-covenants. So that's a highly wavetop level touch on this. But it's important to kind of understand, maybe not for day-to-day living, okay, how do I live out my dispensationalism? It's more, this is an academic discussion, but I want you to see why we hold to what we hold to here. But it is okay in the communion of the faith to disagree on this one and not, you know, like, go to war over it. All right, so dispensationalism, the idea there is God is working his program out, you know, through different distinct periods in history called dispensations. And one of the things I learned in my seminary class about this is there's a lot of misunderstanding about terminology, and there's a lot of back and forth and people trying to win seminary arguments and get published mischaracterizing the other side. So just take that for what it's worth. But dispensationalism is really the idea is it's God working sovereignly and purposely in different times in history. And, you know, there's different versions of people who would say that's a dispensationalism approach. But the idea there is there's what God is doing in the different dispensation is he's given humanity a stewardship. There's some expectations. There's tests of human obedience, and then there's ultimately failure, and then there's judgment, and then a new dispensation. That's the idea of a dispensation. Okay, so right now we would be in the church age, and God is working out his purposes, but we're still on this timeline to what we would believe is the rapture of the church at some point, and then, you know, Christ's return. There's the tribulation that's coming, that's promised in Revelation. Then there's the return of Christ, and then a literal 1,000-year reign. And the church will be a part of that. And so we will, you know, nobody knows ultimately and perfectly what the future holds, but that's how we would interpret kind of what's in Daniel and what's in Revelation, and then specific promises and some of the other major prophets, promises made to Israel, okay? So let me just hit the differences again. So covenant theologian scholars will tend to spiritualize some scripture, meaning they won't take it as literally as they'll interpret literally other things. He'll take some prophetic texts, particularly regarding promises to Israel, and sort of press some logical limits. This is something I wrote in my seminary class. So this is me arguing to a professor who's a dispensationalist. But, you know, pressing some of the limits of their own framework. And then spiritualizing means employing an allegorical or typological approach, wherein the New Testament is foreshadowed in the Old. So typology is saying, okay, like David is a type of Christ, and there certainly is that, okay? And then allegorization is the idea is reading some things into the text to make them work with progressive revelation that weren't necessarily there in the first place, okay? So are these elements of Scripture? Yeah, but you can't sort of conveniently use a typology to make your theology work is kind of the point of being faithful to a grammatical historical hermeneutic. Does that make sense? It's either you stick with your hermeneutic or you don't, I guess, is where I would land, okay, and what we would teach here. Covenant theology, theologians will tend to argue that the New Testament, the progressive revelation, the New Testament is going to transcend, transform, reinterpret, or redefine the Old Testament. So if you use My professor used to say, if you hear those buzzwords, your antenna should go up. Transform, transcend, reinterpret, or redefine the Old Testament. Okay? So you can, with what we know about progressive revelation, what we know on this side of the cross, in the New Testament church age, where we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, you know, you can start reading things back into the Old Testament text that aren't there. And so that's where we have to be careful, okay? Not every story is Christological. The entire Bible is Christological, but not every passage is, would be the argument, right? Okay, so those are words to look for. Dispensational scholars would say we're free to consistently and evenly apply the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic to all inspired scripture, including the prophetic passages. And then the prophetic texts regarding the nation of Israel become particularly problematic for CT scholars. So I already said that. Romans 9 through 11 is a really important example of that. And then the idea of the covenantal promises, particularly the Abrahamic covenant, where there's a land and a nationhood promise there, you can't sort of wave that away and say the church is, you know, the church is the new Israel. And Israel is done. They're parked. They don't have a role in the future. And there was, for a long, 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 long time, people held to that pretty solidly, and is like, okay, they sinned, they didn't, you know, they disobeyed, they blew it on the Mosaic Covenant, they didn't recognize the Messiah, they're done. God just said, now we're in the church age, and those promises to Israel are now the church's promises. So 1948 sort of got some people's attention, and now Israel has been kind of the centerpiece in the news since World War II, right? And it's actually happening today, right? Does that mean that, you know, this nation of Israel is God's people? This nation of Israel, the one we're talking about today, underneath, you know, Netanyahu, is under judgment. We have to remember that, okay? But we do have ethnic Jews in the Promised Land again, which is fascinating, right? And I'm not, you know, sort of going off the reservation here and talking too much about what's happening in terms of eschatology. I don't want to do that. But it's important to realize that, you know, we have ethnic Israel in the land. And so what is God doing with that? Are they going to be dispersed again? Maybe. I don't know. But it's a little bit interesting, to say the least. Okay? So the church, we wouldn't hold to replacement theology, where the New Testament church is the new Israel. Israel is still a nation. And there's promises, land promises and nationhood promises. And then what we've been talking about is Israel is going to be a blessing to all the nations. So how's that going to look? You know, that's sort of what the millennium is going to be about, okay? What we would hold to. Okay. You start to confuse the promises in the Abrahamic covenant if you see no difference between the church and Israel, is one way to say it, okay? So where these lead to, in terms of eschatology, dispensationalism is going to land you solidly in a premillennial belief that the millennial is yet to come. The millennium is yet to come. And it will be a literal thousand-year reign. And so that was one of the papers I wrote and did a lot of deep diving into it and reading kind of specifically what happens with Satan, and he's thrown into the abyss, and you have to do some real gymnastics to get around a thousand-year reign, I would say. And so that's where we come up with. So covenant theologists or covenant scholars place a high emphasis on God's redemption of his people what you could argue, I think, fairly, is that covenant theology says the purposes of God are all about saving us. What dispensationalists would say is the purposes of God are all about the glory of God and all of his creation, and the salvation of humanity is a vitally important part of that. But it's not the single story. Does that make sense? So these are the debates. And so there's a really good book called Continuity and Discontinuity, which is a bunch of really smart scholars who wrote essays on, you know, these different competing frameworks. And what's interesting is that covenant theologists would say the covenants are continuity, the three covenants, not the sub-covenants, the covenants of redemption, works, and grace. There's nothing in the Bible that says there are those three covenants, nothing. There's also nothing that says this is a dispensation and it ends right here, okay? These are frameworks, okay? But, you know, the idea that everything, you start to try to force fit things into your theological framework, and that's the temptation, okay? So continuity and discontinuity, covenant theologists would say that is a continuity framework, and it makes the most sense to show God's purposes from start to finish. The reality is, when you start to look at the differences and what you have to do with Scripture, and some of the gymnastics hermeneutically that you have to do, the irony is that dispensationalism is far more continuous. There's more clean continuity in dispensationalism than covenant theology. And so, again, without taking a theology class at the seminary level, this is theology 4, which is you've had 1, 2, and 3, and, you know, you're able to take it, I guess is one way to say it, and read all this stuff and not lose your faith or any of that horrible threat. There's more continuity in dispensationalism because it's more of a kingship storyline that works from, and we talked about the idea of there's a kingdom theme in these covenants, these, you know the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic. There's a kingdom theme there, and so Adam was supposed to have dominion, and there's a vice regency role there. There's a kingdom idea there, and he was supposed to represent God on earth, and he blew it. So the true king is God himself in the flesh, Christ, second member of the Trinity. He's going to come and reign as a king on earth for 1,000 years. That's the idea of the ultimate idea of a premillennial view, which comes out of dispensationalism, that gets you to the full consummation, you know, which is a new heaven, new earth, where Christ is going to take everything perfectly redeemed and present it to the Father, and there's consummation in that, and there's a perfect ending to it all, and then there's the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Does that make sense? So that's your 10 minutes of theology 4. So I've mentioned these terms as we've talked, and you know, there's so much more there, and you can take an entire semester on it. And it's okay to say, I don't get it. It's okay to say, nope, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and I can't let that go. And we have some people that we'd love dearly that would be true of. But and so it's not a deal-breaking issue. But it's an important one, I think, as we fellowship together here. And we think about current events and all the stuff that's happening, right? What is going on with Israel? It's a great question. It's a great question. And what Jeff was arguing for today is that we know the Word of God is true, we know the gospel, and we know what we're called to in terms of, you know, being New Testament, indwelled with the Holy Spirit believers, and being a witness to the world in all of this chaos, and that we can speak intelligently about Israel and not, you know, sort of alienate people is the idea. So Anyway, I'm spent. We're going to quit now. No. Any questions on this? Yeah, Suzanne. Yeah, you're welcome to. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it was a defense of premillennialism, actually. So, that's what they get you to do, and you know, so you have to do the hard work and defend things, and then they rip you apart. Anyway, I did pass the papers. It wasn't my best grade, but I passed it. Anyway, yeah. Any questions? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Do they think that the baptism saved them?
That's a kind of a there are people that do, but it's more of a it's like what I would say is, you know, I've had this conversation with people very near and dear to me. Somebody who came up through the Presbyterian Church and was baptized as a baby, the idea there is just like circumcision is a sign of the covenant, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, that puts you in the covenantal community. And so baptism puts you in a covenantal community, and there's grace extended over that covenantal community to the extent that you don't need to express your saving faith in Christ alone in your regeneration in believer's baptism. Yeah. So that's why the ordinances of the church are important theologically. And so what you'll hear tonight probably when Owen Kratz gets baptized is a believer's baptism view of it's a call to obedience for a redeemed believer, for someone who God has sovereignly chosen and has done the work of salvation, taking out the hard heart, putting in the soft heart, justified and in the beginning of being sanctified and regenerated. You know, the idea there is I'm putting off the old man and putting on the new, what we've just been going through in Ephesians, and I'm telling all of the church publicly that I'm a regenerate person. And so there's, you know, there's symbology in death, burial, resurrection, and coming out of the water is, you know, a picture of being in Christ. So it's symbolic, but there's nothing in the water that saves you. There's nothing in the act of baptism that saves you. It gets cloudy in certain theological traditions when you say infant baptism is a covenant, you know, kind of covering. Does that make sense? That's where we would say, no, not really. So what we'd like people to do when they join the church is express their saving faith, which is a gift of grace, and do it symbolically. And that's part of coming into the New Testament family of believers. Make sense? Is that helpful? I hope it's helpful. Yeah. Yeah. So if you're in Nathan's class, he was talking a little bit about Israel on Monday, and he was clear, you know, that the Israel that we're all talking about now is a secular, you know, They're not a believing Israel who's right with God. They're under judgment. So secular is the wrong word. This Israel is, despite whether they're our allies or they're good people or they love democracy and they operate with integrity in the international community, as a nation, as a people, as an ethnic group, they're under judgment. Make sense? Yep. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's amazing if you just look at, you know, kind of the entire trajectory of beginning with, you know, the really with Abraham, and so what you have is the people of the promise, you know, and then you know through Jacob and you know Joseph, and you have what happens in, you know, they get into Egypt and they multiply, and then God brings them out in the Exodus, and then they are told to go into the promised land, and they do it there's a whole generation that is cursed because they don't believe, and then they get in there and they compromise quickly and they don't kick everyone out like they're supposed to, and they bring in syncretism and believe in idols, and God judges them. We just talked about all that in the Mosaic Covenant, right? And then sure enough, they fall so far that they're cursed out of the land. But then what? Cyrus, I mean, you can't, it's so like crazy. Then they're brought back, and there's a whole new chapter. Yeah, Suzanne. Yeah. Yeah. This is where, you know, pure secular progressivism runs into, you know, realpolitik in the Middle East, where you say, what's wrong with this country? If we just move them back out of there and let all the Arabs back in, they've been a problem since 1948, right? That is a clear school of thinking, you know, certainly from our post-secondary education institutions. The Ivy League would say, what are we doing with this nation? Yeah, great. And that gets into the whole idea of limited atonement. You know, who did Christ die for? What was the sacrifice? The full absorption of wrath was for who? We would say, you know, as Reformed believers, and you know, 5-point Calvinists, it was for God's elect. So these are important theological questions, and it's just amazing to me that it's so, you know, everything that we read about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that gets you all the way to the time of Christ and then the 2,000 years since, all of that is just like playing out right in front of us right now. And so the class I'm taking right now is an Old Testament survey, and it's really looking at the canonicity of the Old Testament, you know, the original languages that became Hebrew, when was it written down? And there's one school of thought that comes out of, you know, rejection of any kind of miraculous God and any kind of inspired scripture that would point to all these different theories they have about how we got the Pentateuch. And the main arguments are that it was a bunch of different people, it came out of oral tradition, they pulled some scraps of paper together, and then there was up to four revisionists who actually wrote it all out, and Moses didn't write it. Those are the arguments that come out. But what's mind-blowing is you look at the story. This is why the storyline matters, and it's why dispensationalism starts to work the best, is you have this coherent storyline from creation, fall, the promise, Israel, you know, Christ, the church, and then consummation. So you have this beautiful continuity that's in Scripture that all tell it. It's the best explanation for why the world is the way it is, bar none. And so what progressives would say is, look, you know, can't we all get along? You know, can't we just figure out a solution for Israel and let's move them to, you know, Australia or something? I don't know. There's this idea that there isn't a higher being in charge who's on a perfect program. That's what progressivism argues against. And what the Bible gives you is this amazing, amazing continuity from start to finish. And that's why the covenants are important. Do you have a... You're just scratching your... Ask a question. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. We haven't even touched the outline yet. How are we doing? All right, let me just shift gears, and you're welcome to debate me on all this. This was just, again, it's a wave top level, but it's an attempt to at least talk about some of these terms that come out as you talk about the theories of covenants and where we're headed in history. All right, let's pray. I know we need to just pray for our military. We have some sons in the church that are doing the mission, so we'll pray for that for sure. And trust in God's sovereignty as all this plays out. Any other specific prayers I can lift up? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. For sure. Yeah. Yeah. Prayers for Aaron Payne. We pray for him this morning. He had a just kind of a blackout type scenario where he had to get some stitches in the back of his head, and he's not really sure what caused it or how, but he was up at Fort Wainwright, I think, and next thing you know, he's woozy and bleeding out the back of his head, and so they took care of that. He's home. I think he was coming to church today, so he's doing better, but not sure what all happened. He's got kind of about a two-hour, memory gap, so we'll pray for him. What else? Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yeah, I mean, what I would say is served in the military, went to war college, got the fancy war college degree, been watching that area for a while, been to that area my own self several times. I do think God is providentially using our president, and I think that's the right call. We needed to do this. I would hold to that, and there's all kind of hue and cry and this, that, and the other, and different takes on it, but the bottom line is the Iranian regime cannot have a nuclear weapon because they'll use it, and there was all kinds of indicators that not only did they... not learn anything last summer when the sites were taken out, that they were tripling down. So that gets into the realm of politics, but we know from our understanding of Scripture and his revelation of himself that God is completely in control and working sovereignly and working providentially. So whatever started 2 days ago is his will. And so we have to say, okay, what do we do? And as God is working out his will, we operate as Christians. And we behave nobly and with high integrity, and we do hard things. That's the idea there. But we just keep praying for God to work out his perfect purposes. What else? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't see them here. They're easily... Yeah. Flu? Okay. All right, let me pray, and then we'll open up our outline. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just the opportunity to be here today and just kind of share together and in a fairly high news cycle, to say the least. And so, Lord, we do want to pray for our leaders. We want to pray for our president. We want to pray for our elected officials who are in Washington, D.C. We want to pray for all levels of government who do have authority over us. And Lord, we trust that you're in control and working sovereignly and working out your purposes through the amazing reality of providence. And but Lord, we pray that you would give our leaders wisdom, discernment, and strength and courage and protection, Lord, as this plays out. And we do want to pray for those who are in uniform and doing the mission all across the world. It's not just in the Middle East, but everywhere where we are representing the mission of the United States military and our coalition partners, our allies. Lord, I pray for just provision, protection, watch over those. And for those that don't know you, I pray that this pressure would bring people to saving faith in Christ, that the gospel would be potent in these places that are under pressure. So just pray for that. Pray for the people of Iran who have been under an incredibly oppressive government system, a theocracy that is not of you for nearly 50 years. And we pray for those that have had the courage to speak out, and we pray for a future government that's going to allow the gospel to come into that part of the world for the first time in a long time. We want to pray for missions outreach the globe over, and in particular in this scenario in the Middle East, Lord, that the truth would reign, and this would maybe open up opportunities for people to see the truth. Lord, we want to lift up the LeMaster family and just they're down and out with the flu, and we want to lift up Aaron Payne and whatever's going on with him, that there would be rapid recovery and full healing and a sense that everything is good to go and nothing lingering. Lord, many unspoken prayers, but we do want to now look at the Davidic covenant from Old Testament text and just be rightly handling your word, and I pray your Holy Spirit would superintend, and I would teach this well and add nothing to or take anything away, and we'd get a good, healthy dose of the importance of the Davidic covenant, where we can find it in the Old Testament text and where it fits into all of the covenants. So we give it to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the Davidic covenant is mainly in 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to read verses 9 to 16. And then there's other places it's reaffirmed. We'll look at one of them. It's Psalm 89. And so we'll do a little bit of digging that out. And then just cover where this covenant fits in with the other covenants. But this is an amazing promise. You know, what we're holding to is that, you know, Christ is that fulfillment. And then in terms of Christ's, you know, full redemptive work and kingship, I mean, our sins are, it is finished from his first advent, but Christ is coming again. And there's a promise of him fulfilling the kingship promise of really the Davidic covenant. So that's why I wanted to cover some of the things in dispensationalism. But let me just read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 to 16. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we'll look at some of this, and so there's interesting pieces of this, and some of it's applying, you know, to Solomon, and then ultimately it's applying to the Davidic line, which is Christ. Okay, so there's kind of short-term promises and then eternal promises here, and that's kind of what the text is covering. So just as a matter of review, we've been looking at the covenants. You know, we've covered Noahic, Abrahamic, and Mosaic, and so we're here now with the Davidic. You can look at the review stuff there on kind of pages 2 through 4, and so actually 5. So we don't need to cover all that again, but it's just important to get back into the covenant, you know, kind of mindset and thinking how God is displaying his goodness and his attributes through interacting with humanity through the idea of covenants, and in particular the importance of the Jewish nation and now the importance of the Davidic line. So we see kind of top of page 6 here, we're turning to the Davidic covenant. So the promise is found in what I just read. The context is, you know, it was David's purpose to build a suitable dwelling place for God, but, you know, there were things that happened in David's life, and so he's not permitted to build the temple, so that responsibility was left to Solomon, and so God does make certain promises to David concerning the perpetuity of his house, which is, you know, through his line is going to come the Messiah, and it's fascinating to see how all that works out too, in terms of unpredicted twists and turns of the storyline of the Bible. But you can see there's some clear things that are provisions of the Davidic covenant, that David's name will be made great. Verse 9. There's a place, a home of their own will be provided for Israel. Verse 10. Israel will be given undisturbed rest from all her enemies. Verses 10 to 11. There's a house for David, a dynasty. The coming son will establish kingdom. Verse 12. And Solomon will build a temple. Verse 13. Solomon's kingdom is established forever, verse 13, and then this involves blessing of mankind, verse 19. So what you have here is a promise to David, who was a man after God's own heart, who is the king that God chose. When the people chose Saul, because he was, you know, 6'2 and handsome and kind of looked like a king and it all worked, God chose the shepherd boy and said, this is my king. And then we know from David's life that he, you know, being a man after God's own heart, fantastic story of faith and taking out Goliath, and then later in his life, he's known for adultery with Bathsheba. And so you have this complex character who has a very unique relationship, an anointed relationship with God, who has this incredible life, and then he has this horrific disobedience, and there are severe consequences that came from his fall, his sin, right? But then you have this, you know, reality of coming all the way back around and, you know, confessing before God, and, you know, but the consequences of David's story are, you know, he didn't get to build the temple, and then, you know, his son Solomon does, and, you know, there are also horrendous family realities that just kind of shredded, you know, David's legacy. But he still was God's chosen one. He is considered a type of he was a type for what the king, what God's heart for the king, the ultimate king, is to be. And Christ is King Jesus. He is our king. You know, the entire Gospel of Matthew is about kingship. And Jesus is the king, the rightful king. So here are just different provisions in there that talk about here's how it's going to look. And they kind of mirror the Abrahamic covenant in pretty amazing ways. So let's look at Psalm 89 for a second. So Psalm 89 is, you know, this was a Ethan the Ezrahite wrote this. Okay, but it captures some really important things about the Davidic covenant. Let me just read it. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever with my mouth. I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You should have highlighted some things, and I'll talk about those at the end here. But you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord, and who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. This is just just an incredible worshipful psalm. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. Sorry if this is not readable. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove him from my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that sent forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass by plunder him, and he has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes, and you have made him, all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back edge of the sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations in which your enemies mock, O Lord, and which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So this is an expression of being under judgment and Israel suffering consequences temporally, you know, in their storyline. But there's what it's calling to is, like, you know, the nation and the believing people of faith, and particularly a promise to David, you know, that's embedded in here, that we're just supposed to look up and say, all right, the God of Scripture is gracious and faithful and patient. He's also judge, but the end of the story is going to be wonderful, and there's a promise embedded in here that the Messiah is coming through the line of David. That's how this should come out to you. There's a couple of things I just want to point out in a couple of the verses here. So, you know, he calls his covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. He calls it a covenant. That's in verses 3 and then down again in 28. Calls it a covenant. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. So God is in the business of eternity, and he never gives up on any of us, and he never gives up on Israel, is the point here. And so there's promises, even when they've brought judgment upon themselves, as we saw in the Mosaic covenant. There's still this promise that he's going to make it right. And then we see his seed established forever in verse 4. I will establish your offspring, what does it say? Forever, and build your throne for all generations. So we have a throne forever in verse 4. And then down again in verse 29, you can see that. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Okay, and we have David anointed specifically. In verse 20, I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him. So, you know, setting him apart symbolically is the idea there. And then verse 21, David is strengthened so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. And then we have the idea of ultimately enemies being defeated. In verses 22 and 23, the enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him, I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. And then in verse 24, we have David exalted, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set my hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. And then we have a picture in verse 25 of a wide rain. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God and rock and my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So that's talking about nations and kings and the highest king. So a wide rain, a wide realm. And then verse 27 is, you know, there's a sonship relationship. I will make him the firstborn. And then we talked about highest of kings. And then verse 28 is a forever reality to that. My steadfast love, I will keep him forever. My covenant will stand firm with him. So these are interesting things that come out of this psalm. So That's kind of what's on page 10 there. Call to covenant, seed established forever, throne is forever. It's David who's anointed, David who's strengthened, enemies defeated, David exalted. There's a wide reign, father-son relationship. It's a promise of the highest of kings and then a forever reality loved by God. Verse 28, if David's sons sin, there's a removal of the dynasty. But this is a promise that the Messiah comes through the line of David. All right, so there's a psalm there, and then there's the 2 Samuel. So kind of middle of page 11 here. You have what the character of the Davidic covenant. Once again, this one's unconditional. So this is God saying, I'm doing it regardless of anything that the nation of Israel or David or, you know, humanity in general is going to do here. This is my covenant, and this is building on we've already seen in the Abrahamic covenant. And I'll show you here in a second just the things that come out of both covenants that are very similar. And so we saw the only condition element here is whether or not the descendants of David would continually, without interruption, occupy the throne or not. And we know that eventually there will be restoration and Christ will rule and will have a restored Israel. That's kind of why we were talking about eschatology. But the idea that, you know, David's throne would continue without interruption was conditional, and then they blew it. So disobedience, you know, brought chastening, but it never breaks the covenant. And then you can see this covenant was reaffirmed after repeated acts of disobedience on the part of the nation. So Christ, the son of David, came to offer the Davidic kingdom after generations of sin and separation and judgment and apostasy. And then these reaffirmations could not have been made if the covenant was conditional upon response on the part of the nation. So that's a quote from a book. So we see it's unconditional, and then it's also eternal. So you can look at some of these references. Davidic covenant is an eternal covenant based on 2 Samuel and then on some things in Ezekiel. So what I pulled out of here was from class notes. It's Mike Block put this together as a professor and has written quite a bit on different topics, but he's kind of an expert in this. He's kind of a dispensational expert and an expert in understanding Old Testament prophecy. But you can see here the connections between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. If you want to take a look at that. So there's a promise of a great name in both. There's promise of blessing in both. There's kings as offspring in both. There's victory over enemies in both. There's a special relationship with God in both. There's a seed line to perpetuate the name in both. They're obligated to obey God. They're promised universal blessings. There's a promise of a unique descendant that's going to mediate the universal blessings. And then there's a land promise in both. So that's pretty cool, I think, to look at those. So that's, again, Adam Mike Block produced that. So I guess the point is there's a clear connection between the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. You can see that. They're inextricably linked. And, you know, the Davidic covenant builds on the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And there are certain promises that are yet to be ultimately fulfilled in both. In the Davidic covenant, the promises made to Abraham become more focused in the path of the Davidic dynasty. So really, it's the Davidic dynasty that inherits the promises of Yahweh that are made to Abraham. So one way to say that. Let me stop there. Any questions? This is really just so fascinating how God has done this and how consistent you can see the covenants build on one after another. And you see, what's fascinating to see is this coherent storyline. What people will argue, what progressives will argue, what people who lack faith, people who don't believe the Bible is inspired will argue is that it's just kind of this mishmash of things that are pulled together and that some redactor sat down and tried to jam it together and make it work. And that's not... what they'll do is they'll take a theory that it's not inspired and that it's not a coherent storyline. They'll begin there and then they'll try to attack it from different angles and create straw man arguments that don't ultimately hold up. But the level of blatant unbelief that's in the seminaries in our country and sort of in the post-secondary education institutions is amazing. So what's taught as fact is like evolution is taught as fact. If you take a Bible class at a secular university and you take the Bible as literature, what you're going to get is a direct assault on the inspiration of Scripture. But what's amazing to me is I'm trying to make the point that as you just step back and look at this and see how God has worked from what's said in Genesis all the way to what's said in Revelation, there is an amazing continuity, and the covenants are just perfectly sequenced to get to what God has purposed for the ones that He's made in His image, which is us. Is that... I'm trying to say this is, I'm not articulating this well, but this is me being amazed by what you get to when you start to dig deep and kind of look at what's in here and how much continuity is in there and then how it all fits together. It's really miraculous and amazing because it's intended to be miraculous and amazing because it's of God. Make sense? Any thoughts or questions? Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and so I'm making the case that, you know, what people argue is the reason you're so convinced is because you have certain presuppositions and you're just reinforcing your own presuppositions by believing it's a coherent story. What I can show you, coming from a different presupposition, which would say there wasn't even written language until, you know, well after supposedly Moses wrote, you know, the Pentateuch, and they'll make arguments, and they'll pull stuff from archaeology, and they'll look at it. It's a whole different angle to look at how the Scripture came to being, and so what I'm arguing is that there's an inspiration because the Holy Spirit is in us, and we see it, and we just go, God, that makes perfect sense. It's amazing, and we're just blown away by it, and we're inspired, and we're excited, and we want to go run and tell people about the Davidic covenant. But there's also a very healthy, objective, convincing argument where you would just say, this is amazing how these covenants fit together. And be impressed by that without, you know, being indicted under the charge where you're a believer and you're going to make it work. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is this is compelling regardless of your faith. And then what happens is when we're saved, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and then it pops. It's like, oh yeah, makes fantastic sense. I'm just kind of riffing about how I think. Okay, so it is cool. So I'm on, where am I now? I'm on page 13. So We've talked about a connection from Abrahamic to Davidic. There's a promise of a great nation. Now realized, attention shifts from Abraham's national descendants to his royal descendants, the kings to which attention was subtly drawn back in Genesis 17. And thus, the Davidic covenant identifies the royal dynasty from which the anticipated victorious seed of Abraham would eventually come. And this is messianic. This is Christ. So there's a messianic fulfillment. The meaning of the Davidic covenant is found in these other references. We went through Psalm 89. There's other psalms that speak to it. You can go read those and read commentaries on them. But the promise of a lasting dynasty to rule over the kingdom of Yahweh signified more than a continuous line of kings. It pointed to a final, ultimate fulfillment in one specific person, and that's Christ. So according to Jacob, the scepter and the ruler's staff would belong to the tribe of Judah, and we can read the genealogies and, you know, in the gospel and how Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, from the line of Judah, and he's the ultimate, you know, king that's gonna bring it all to consummation. And so there's a eschatological leader, David, their king, points forward. There's a promise of a specific branch from David's line. You can go to those scriptures. So the Davidic promise has universal dimensions. It was limited to a narrow nationalism that concerned only the kingdom Israel, but rather the blessing of the righteous rule of the promised Davidic seed was to extend to all nations. Robert Southey is a well-known writer who I like and you know, had to read, but I liked it because I got to read him. Anyway, he's someone to, I would point you to if you're interested to read more. And again, another quote from him, a couple more. These statements of the universality of the final rule of the Davidic king do not deny the continuing existence of the nation of Israel and the kingdom plan of God. So he would be one who would say, like, Israel, there's a purpose for Israel in eschatology. They're not parked and done. And then it is Israel's king who will be exalted above the other kings of the earth. In other words, the other nations will still exist, but Israel will enjoy an exalted position. Interesting, right? And so in 2026, that looks more likely than not, right? Let's compare that to, say, 1850. Where was the Jewish, ethnic Jewish nations? Scattered everywhere. So now, you know, is there providential realities that are starting to look like, okay, there is a plan for ethnic Israel in the end times? I think it does. So most of you all are nodding. I don't think anyone's sleeping. But this is good stuff. And, you know, the deeper you go, the more you realize you don't know. That's the hard part about all this, right? But hopefully, and we've covered, you know, sort of what happened in the garden, and we've covered Noahic covenant, and then we've, you know, covered Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic covenant, and now Davidic. We've got one more to go, the new covenant of grace, and we'll do that not next Sunday, because I'm going to be gone again, but Cynthia and I are going to go to see other kids on the East Coast, but we'll have a guest speaker in here. I don't know who that is yet, but then we'll pick up and we'll do a new covenant, and then we'll, like, all get diplomas and you can get course credit. And then I'm thinking about just starting 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I think we've been looking at that some in the deacon group, and there's so much good about how to be the church in hard times, you know, how to be the church under persecution might be helpful, you know, going forward. So, questions? All right, thanks for being attentive. We covered a lot, but hopefully it makes sense to you. All right, let me pray. Yeah, real quick. I haven't done my full prep on that yet, but yeah, probably. Yeah, I mean, it comes out of the Old Testament. I mean that's where you find it, you know. So we'll, yeah, I guess, yeah, yes, I'll hopefully do it right. You can grade me. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for just this group, and thank you for your word and the depth of your word. Thank you for the continuity of the covenants. Thank you for just the different people that care so much to do the hard work and think through different theological arguments and frameworks, and people who just desire to understand Scripture rightly, to fight for a correct hermeneutic, to fight for correct interpretation, to do it in an ironic way where we're not fighting with each other in ways that are divisive, but we're trying to get to right. We're trying to get to the best understanding because we love you and we want to know more about you, and we want to be positioned in this time in history that you have us to be a witness for you, to let the world see the one true God, because we've been chosen and saved and redeemed, and we have the power to say no to sin, and we can be a light in the darkness because you've made us a light, not because of anything we did. But help us to do that, and just to be humble and submissive, but also to be willing to fight for truth and to be hungry for truth. So I pray that we just go out this week. We do want to lift up prayers for all the things that are unfolding at a rapid pace globally. And again, we want to do well in this moment, as stressful as it may be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.